To 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about perseverance. And this is a question, a doctrine that's confused many people in the church. God saves us, we know that. We trust in the Lord Jesus, but then what? What is the rest of the Christian life supposed to look like? And can we lose our salvation? If we're saved by grace, can we somehow fall out of the grace of God? And how can we be sure that we're in the grace of God and walk faithfully in Him? But before we look at this doctrine and what the Bible says about it, I want us to think first about the two errors on either side of what the Bible teaches. One error is the error of Arminianism. Arminianism. And not all Arminians believe this. So historically, there were the early ones who were not sure. They had a question on this, whether or not you could lose your salvation. The later Arminians, called the Remonstrants and beyond, they said that you could lose your salvation. And so Leroy Fourlines, who is a classical Arminian today, a theologian, he said this: "It is possible for a person who has been saved to commit apostasy," means leave, "and become once again lost and under the wrath of God." So in this view, you can come under the blood of Jesus, under justification, you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and then, by an act of your choice and will and sin, leave Christ and be forever condemned. Now what does this view deny? It denies the sovereignty of God. It is a wholesale rejection of God's sovereign and free grace when it comes to salvation. So that's the Arminian error. The second error is the antinomian error. It's a compound word. Anti is against, and nomos is law. And so the antinomian error is an error that is against the law of God. And what it teaches is that you can come to Christ, you can be saved, and then you can live as you please, just like the rest of the world. Because after all, they'll say salvation is a free grace. So since you're saved by free grace, there's nothing that has to happen inside of you. One representative of this view is Charles Stanley. I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you may hear him on the radio, and not everything he says is wrong. But he's very wrong about this, and I would not encourage you to get most of your theology from him. Here's what he says. This is from his words, a book that he wrote on theology. He said, "Does the Scripture actually teach that regardless of the consistency of our faith," so regardless of whether we continue to believe or not, "our salvation is secure?" And he says, yes, it does. Then he goes on in the book and he explains that you can come to Jesus by faith and then become an atheist and still go to heaven. That's called the free grace view. It's not, though. It's a cheap grace view. It fails to understand what the Scriptures teach. There's a related teaching common in Southern Baptist circles today, which says that we believe and we have to keep on believing, and we do keep on believing through the end of our lives, but we don't have to do any good works. Good works are optional. They might be nice to have. We should be encouraged if we have them, but you don't have to have good works if you're saved. And what does this view deny? If the Arminian view denies divine sovereignty, this antinomian view is a wholesale rejection of human responsibility. Both are wrong. The biblical teaching is that God is completely sovereign in His grace in our salvation, and we are completely responsible. Our faith is our responsibility. Our effort, our growth and sanctification is our responsibility. Our good works are our responsibility, but they're all grounded on God's sovereignty and His free grace. And so first, God sovereignly preserves His saints, the Bible teaches. That corrects the antinomian error. Second, the saints must responsibly persevere, and that corrects antinomianism. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 have both pieces of this. Paul says in those verses, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Why? because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's God's sovereignty. So this morning, let's read 1 Peter verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and for its goodness. We thank you that it is perfectly pure and reliable. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation, that you redeem poor sinners like us, and that all that you save, you keep, and you powerfully work within to endure to the end. Help us, Father, by your grace, looking unto Jesus, to keep your commandments by faith one day at a time, growing up more and more into the likeness of Jesus, walking as he walked, for our joy in you and for your glory manifest in us through your grace and to this world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to consider three things this morning. First, God's preservation of the saints. So first, we'll see God's preservation of the saints. Second, the perseverance of the saints. And third, some practical implications. So first, God's preservation. Second, the saints' perseverance. And then third, some practical implications. So first, let's see God's preservation of the saints. This has been called the perseverance of God. So God preserves the saints, but the way he preserves the saints is to persevere in the saints. God is the one who's working in the saints and so preserves them. In our preservation, God works in us to keep us from falling away. 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5 teach us about preservation. It says, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice just a few things about those verses. First, this says we have an inheritance. Christ died and purchased for us an eternal inheritance that is ours even now by right and by possession. Not by our right, but by the right of Jesus. And it's ours and it's there. And it's ours as much as it is those who are already in it. Those who are in heaven, they don't possess heaven any more than we do. And when we get there, we won't possess it any more than we do right now. Heaven is an inheritance that is our present possession. It's eternal. It cannot pass away. God keeps it secure. Secondly, verse 5 says that God's power guards believers through faith. And this Greek word guards or guarded is a word that is in other places used to refer to like city guards. Guards that would protect a city to keep the enemy out. In other places, this word guard is used to refer to a prison guard, to keep the prisoners in. And there's some debate in the commentaries about which it is. Is God guarding us to keep us in or to keep evil out? And probably it's both. That we are kept in salvation by God's guarding. And God keeps out all evil that would destroy us or lead us away from him by his guarding. And so it says that we're guarded, and the tense of this verb is that we are continually being guarded. God continually guards our faith so that it will not fail. And it also says that God's power guards us. And so it's not our power that guards us. It's God's power that protects us with overwhelming force. God's all-powerful nature shields us from anything that would destroy us. And He guards us forever. But how does God guard us? Verse 5 says that God guards us through faith. And this is very important. God does not just keep us from falling away without means. He guards us by keeping us in faith. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is. Christ brought us faith in the first place. He created it in our hearts so that we believe. And that the very Christ who created faith in us keeps us in the faith and continues faith inside of us to the very end. And so God the Father powerfully and lovingly keeps all of His dear children. Does this draw your heart to Him? To know His great love for you? How He guards you and He keeps you? How the God who has saved you will not let you go? That you have a Father who does not love you conditionally. He loves you freely and absolutely and unconditionally. He never threatens to withdraw His love from you. Now, there are some people who would say that that takes away a motive to endure. That if God doesn't threaten you, that He might cast you off and withdraw His love from you, then you might just get lazy. But actually think about this. If you were motivated by the threat that He might not love you, if that's what motivated you, then your works would be done out of a desire for self-preservation. You would be working for the love of God ultimately for yourself, not out of being centered on Him. That is not a biblical motive. And in fact, that kind of a motive produces sinful external works. That God would destroy you or He might not continue to love you unless you work. That makes a slave who doesn't love from the heart but performs on the outside. And so far from demotivating godliness, this is the very foundation of godliness. That He loves us with an unconditional love, that He promises to keep His children and to work in us all that He requires of us. And the Bible is full of passages that teach this. But I want to look at just one other. So if you will, turn with me to John 10, verses 27 to 29. This is a key passage teaching God's preservation. It's the words of Christ that we find here. John 10, verse 27, Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So I want us to see two things here that Christ is telling us about preservation. First, it tells us that He gives us eternal life. The life we get when we come to Jesus is not a temporary life. It is an eternal life. Literally, this could be translated, it's life into the ages, or unending life. If this life could be lost, it wouldn't be eternal. Now, there's some who teach that this word eternal in the Greek doesn't refer to duration of life, but only to a quality. And so they say that, you see, Jesus is saying that you get a depth of life, a wellspring of life when you come to Him, and you can lose that. But Jesus makes it very clear what He means. Look at the text. He says, they will never perish. Never. Not ever. That's a word about duration. So eternal life is life that never perishes, that those who have it never perish. I believe the whole case for preservation, the doctrine of preservation, could be made out of that one word, eternal life. And when we come to Christ, He gives us eternal life. It's unending life. He keeps all that He saves. But there's more here. Secondly, it tells us that there are two powerful hands that preserve us. First, the good hand of Christ preserves us. Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." So here we have the powerful, faithful, good, loving hand of Jesus that keeps us in his grip. And no one, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that would be enough. But he gives us more. There's a second hand here. It says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're in the hand of Jesus and we're in the hand of the Father. The Father's mighty hand preserves us along with Christ's hand. And Jesus says no one will snatch them from these hands. And no one is a universal negative. That means not your enemies, not the demons, not Satan, not your friends, not heaven, not hell, and not even you can snatch yourself out of the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father. Christ freely gives us eternal life, and we are powerfully kept by the hands of God the Father and God the Son. Listen to some other passages that say that God lovingly preserves his people. In John 13:1, Jesus says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then Paul answers in verse 38, "For I am sure," he says, "sure, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able." They don't have the capacity. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're told that God will sustain you to the end. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this." He's sure. There's a certainty here. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This is good news, that God lovingly, graciously, freely, and absolutely preserves all of his people. If you flip back to 1 Peter 1, I want to show you that verses 1 to 3 mention some other doctrines that are at the foundation of this perseverance. So if God is preserving his people, keeping those that he saved, what's behind that? Why is he doing it? What's the foundation of that preservation? Well, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter speaks of election. The doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choosing of a people for himself, is at the foundation of his keeping them. 1 Peter 1:1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." The eternal decree of God, the absolute, unconditional, eternal decree of God, is the foundation of his preserving us. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 17, paragraph 2, says this: "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, thanks be to God, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father." If you're a believer, then God chose you for salvation completely apart from anything you did. And if that's true, then what could you possibly do? There's nothing that you could possibly do that would move God to withdraw his grace from you. You did nothing in the first place to move him to give you his grace, to set his electing love upon you. And if that's true, there's nothing you can do that would move him to withdraw his decree of election from you. Not only that, but God has bound up his glory in keeping you. If God chose you and then he rejected you, it would imply that he made a bad choice. Something's wrong with God and his wisdom. No, God chose you, and God is glorious and wise. And what did he choose you for? First and final salvation in Jesus Christ. So God has bound up his own glory in carrying out his decree of election. And so one of the doctrines we see here that is at the foundation of God's preservation of the saints is the doctrine of election. Second, we see here that God preserves his saints because of Christ's atonement, resurrection, and intercession. 1 Peter 1:3 refers to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here Paul is thinking in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ was raised because he died? This is a very important thing to understand. That Christ's death caused his resurrection. Merited, earned his resurrection. Resurrection is the fruit of the work of Christ's life and death. That because Jesus died, having borne all the sins of his people, satisfying the justice of God, earning eternal life for himself and for everyone in him, Jesus had to be raised. God's justice means that it is so. Hebrews 9:12 says that he entered, speaking of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, that is, after his resurrection, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And then it says, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so here, thinking about the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, think of this. Saying it would be possible for us to lose our salvation, if we said it were possible for us to lose our salvation, it would be like saying it's possible that Jesus could have remained in the grave. Because it's not possible that Jesus could have remained in the grave, it is also not possible that we can lose our salvation. And so Christ's death and resurrection guarantees our preservation. But also Christ's prayers from heaven guarantee our preservation. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's the picture: that Christ lived, that he died making atonement for the sins of his people, that he rose again and he ascended and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and now he prays for his people on the basis of what he has done. And his prayers are effective for our salvation. Why are we preserved? Why do we continue to endure? Because Jesus is praying for us. Do you think of Christ's prayers for you? It means that he's praying for you right now at the right hand of God the Father. It means that he sees when you are tempted and he prays for you that you will resist temptation. He sees when a difficult path of obedience is before you, and he prays for you that you will endure. He sees all of your sins, and he has love and compassion in his heart for you. He takes pity on you, and he prays for you, applying his blood and his righteousness. And he looks down from heaven, and he sees all of Satan's schemes and the wickedness of all of his minions arrayed against you, seeking to destroy you. And he prays for you that your faith will not fail. He told Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus says, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So the fact that Jesus is praying for us on the basis of his blood and righteousness because of unconditional and eternal election is the reason we're preserved. Those are the foundations of our preservation. And so he prays that you'll grow and that you'll be sanctified. So there we've seen that God preserves his saints. Preservation is based on unconditional election, Christ's effective work, and on his effective prayers. And so the Arminian idea that it's possible for us to lose our salvation, does not stand up to the Scriptures. We could look at this more, but the Bible is clear that we are preserved because God is sovereign. Second, let's consider the perseverance of the saints. Preservation is about God's sovereignty. Perseverance is about our responsibility. The doctrine of perseverance corrects the antinomian teaching that we can just live as we please, that we're secure in our salvation no matter what we do. There are many who have a false assurance of their salvation. They live ungodly lives. Maybe they remember a time when they prayed and asked Jesus to save them, but they live in this world like the world. They've given themselves over to idols of all kinds. Their hearts are stuffed with everything but Jesus. They crave what the world craves. They chase the things that the world chases. Their minds are set upon the things that the world's minds are set upon. They run after their sins. They give themselves to them. This is very dangerous because it's a lie. It is impossible for a Christian to do that. Listen to what John L. Dagg said. He's a historic Southern Baptist theologian. He wrote this: perseverance in holiness is the only infallible proof that the heart is right. And he who ceases to persevere on the presumption that his heart is right believes without proper evidence and is woefully hazarding his eternal interests upon his presumption. Look with me now at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 17, which tells us of our need to persevere, that we are responsible to endure and to be finally saved in the end through our endurance. Verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." And that's a Greek term that refers to something cultural in Peter's day, which was that they had these long flowing robes. And when they would walk, they were fine. But if they wanted to run, they would trip over their robes and fall. And so this preparing your minds for action is saying, it's gird up the loins of your mind or pull in your robe and tie it up so you don't trip when you start to run. And that picture here is we need to think clearly. And we shouldn't let all these loose ends of our thinking trip us up in our thinking. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded or self-controlled in your thinking. Set your hope, and this word hope means faith in the future. So it's a forward-looking, future-looking faith. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope. He is the grace that's coming, and he's the one we're to set our hope fully upon. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So that's what we're not to do. That's the put off. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And that's what we put on. We're to put on holy conduct, a holy heart, holy hands, holy life. Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. This is a reverential, filial fear, the fear of a son to a father, a reverence for a sovereign. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this commands us to run the whole race of this life looking to Jesus, setting our eyes upon him, seeing him, thinking of his future coming with him full in our eyes. And we run the race that's set before us. If we're looking to him, we will not be able to bring ourselves to betray him. If your eyes and my eyes are set upon Christ, we won't want to rebel against him. If we see him for who he is and we believe him for who he is, that's sober-mindedness. That's what it means to be self-controlled in our thinking. Thinking of the Jesus who is to come and running the race before us, putting off ungodliness, putting on holiness, thinking of Christ. Think about how he helps us to endure as we think on him. His tender mercies quiet our guilty consciences. And we have sins that we commit over and over again, and we think, why continue to persevere? Well, his tender mercy that covers our besetting sins strengthens us to know that we are forgiven in grace so that we can endure. His great power and justice calms our fears in the world, and so we're free to fear him and persevere in him. His presence comforts our griefs and our suffering in this world. And so we're able to walk by faith, knowing that he is with us one day at a time. He will come and take us for himself at the last day, and so we can give up the fleeting pleasures of sin. We have a better hope, a greater inheritance. We don't have to seek to draw ultimate satisfaction out of this world. He is our hope. We look to him. The hope is eternal. And we run the race looking to him. We give up idolatry one day at a time. Christ is a power to persevere to the end. And when he fills our minds and hearts, we are free to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him to the end. There are many biblical passages that teach that Christians must endure. And I want to read them to you. And these are strong texts, and there are many more like them. But I want you to hear them. Because Christians must exert effort faithfully to persevere to the end. Mark 13:13. These are the words of Christ. Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So there's something we have to do in our thinking. We abide in his word in our thinking and with our lives. Only then are you truly his disciples. Galatians 6 verses 8 and 9 say, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So this is talking about cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in context. And only if we sow to the Spirit will we reap eternal life, finally, in the end. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm till the end." Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God," that means when you've obeyed him, "after you've obeyed God, you may receive what is promised." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord." So we are to be diligent and exert effort and strive in this world, looking to Jesus, having our minds set upon him. Listen, it's one thing for me to say this. It's another thing for us to do it. It's easy to see this in the Bible, but we will not think like Christ. We will not have our minds set upon Christ unless we set our minds upon Christ. We must cultivate thoughts of Jesus in our minds and our hearts in light of who he's revealed himself to be in his word. So there we've seen we must persevere with a sincere faith. But how should we persevere in holiness to the end? What should we do to persevere? Well, there are two main things we must do to persevere to the end. First, we must make diligent use of the means of grace that God has given us. We must apply ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And we do that privately, by ourselves, in our personal communion with the Lord. We also do it, more importantly, I believe, and ultimately, with God's people, corporately, where we come to hear the Word of God read and preached. We pray with the people of God, and we fellowship with the people of God. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to read and study the Bible. Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And so Christ reveals himself to us and he speaks to us in his word. How do we see Jesus more clearly? Well, our minds are full of his word. And so we learn more from his word. The more we know of his word, we learn of Christ's comforts and of his joys and of communion with him. And we, as we believe Christ revealed in the word, we persevere. So are you reading the Bible daily, longing like newborn babies for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation? 1 Peter 4:7 tells us to pray. So we've seen we're to read the Bible. Peter, from the text that we're coming from, not only says to read the Bible, but also tells us to pray. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We must be diligent in prayer because the end is near. J.C. Ryle said that praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. So we must be constant in prayer. Our communion with Christ is forged through prayer. As we see who he is revealed in his word, and as we respond to his word in prayer, we grow in fellowship and communion with him, and a sight of him and a love of him, and then we put off sin more and more, and we put on holiness. And so first, we must make diligent use of the means of grace. Second, we must keep the Ten Commandments from the heart by faith. This is what perseverance looks like. The Ten Commandments are the believer's rule of walking. In John 14:15, Jesus echoed what God said at Mount Sinai. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the same terminology that God used when he spoke to Moses and gave the tablets of stone. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The more we see of Christ, the more we'll love him. The more we love him, the more we'll keep his commandments. And so are you learning to grow more and more in keeping the commandments of God? Looking at the Ten Commandments as your rule of walking, allowing the Ten Commandments to do their work in your heart, to expose sin so that you may rejoice more in the grace of God, but also so that you may know how to repent and how to walk more faithfully and in obedience to him. Are you keeping the Ten Commandments in your personal lives and in your homes, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, mothers, children, as church members, at work, and in your communities? Let me encourage you to meditate on the Ten Commandments. This is how we persevere. The means of grace strengthen us to persevere in faith. They strengthen us to see Christ and to grow in communion with him. And the Ten Commandments then guide our perseverance. Thirdly and lastly, I want to briefly consider two practical implications of this. First, assurance of salvation, and second, evangelism. What does the doctrine of perseverance have to do with assurance of salvation, and then what does it have to do with evangelism? Well, first, assurance of salvation. Without the doctrine of perseverance, there can be no assurance of salvation. We begin to have assurance. That is, assurance initially comes to us not through our persevering, but because he preserves us, because Christ died for us, because we believe the promise and we're strengthened in the knowledge of Christ and his salvation then to endure. We look to him to finish what he started. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish." And this is important to understand. We need assurance so that we're not sluggish. We have to have assurance based on the promise of God so that we can endure and persevere to the end. Think about this. We can only rejoice in the Lord always if we are sure that he is for us to the end. We can only love Christ and give ourselves to Jesus if we're sure that he loves us and that he will care for us to the end. We love Him because He first loved us. We can only pray to God as our Father in heaven if we are sure that He is our Father and will be our Father to the end. We can only cast all of our cares upon the Lord if we're sure that He cares and that He will care for us to the end. We can only rejoice in tribulation if we are sure that we have a better possession awaiting us in the end. And we can only long for Christ's second coming if we're sure that He will take us into glory at the end. So this is so important. We can only get assurance by looking to the promise. If you're someone here tonight who struggles with whether or not you're a believer, please don't work for your assurance. Please don't think, I want to be sure I'm saved, and so I'm going to work harder and do more, and then I'll be sure after I've done enough. That will never work. You can't do that. Please don't do that. If you want assurance, cast yourself on Jesus. Look upon His promise and believe His mercy and be sure only because of Christ and what He's done. But second, we grow in assurance through perseverance. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And so this shows us that the more we persevere, the stronger our assurance gets. We grow in assurance as we walk in obedience. And so there's the assurance of salvation. That the doctrine of preservation is the foundation of our assurance. And then the doctrine of perseverance grows our assurance as we continue to walk in Christ. But secondly, consider how the doctrine of perseverance applies to evangelism and to missions. You know, when Jesus preached the gospel evangelistically, He always preached perseverance. He never simply preached the promise. Listen to Matthew 11:28 as an example. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's the free promise that if you're laboring and you're heavy laden under the guilt of the law, the condemnation of the law, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." That's justification. That's free grace of salvation. Rest from guilt and slavery. But then in the next verse, in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Here Christ is preaching the need to persevere. There's a yoke from the beginning and in evangelism. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the promise, but also the yoke. So I want to encourage you that when you share the gospel with others and you preach the promise to others, also call them to persevere. So that means that when we evangelize, we should talk about the need to be baptized. Repent and believe and be baptized. We should talk about the need to be united to the church and to observe the Lord's Day. The need for corporate worship to be committed to the ordinary means of grace. In evangelism, they must put off their sin and put on obedience to Christ to live a holy life. Evangelism that does not preach the perseverance of the saints doesn't follow the pattern of evangelism that Christ Himself gave. And so this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Here we see that God preserves or perseveres in His people. And we see that His people must persevere. We must also respond to the grace that He's given and walk in it and grow in our obedience one day at a time because of all that Christ has done, with our hopes set upon Him in the future. And third, that this has implications for our assurance of salvation and also for our evangelism. Let's go to the Lord and close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your word, that it is true, that we may bank all of our hopes upon what You have said. Help us to believe it, to seek Christ therein, and to one day at a time grow into His likeness by faith, more and more, little by little, putting off the sin that so easily entangles us, and putting on obedience for Your glory. Help us to grow because of Your great grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.